Hello and welcome to Spirit of Truth Church for this talk on the New Apostolic Reformation, Apostolic Unity, and NAR Miracles. And this is actually going to be our last talk on the NAR. We're going to combine a couple of things together here. And again, we haven't been keeping up in the last few weeks, so we've had some sicknesses and some holidays and things like that. And so we're going to wrap this up and we'll be starting some new series next week, which I'm very excited to tell you more about. One of our new series is actually going to be the background information or the introduction to the Gospels. It's going to be a lot of fun learning about the history and culture of the Gospels. But today, we're going to finish up, as I said, with NAR. So what is apostolic unity? Apostolic unity is very important in NAR theology. They essentially believe that the church is an army of God, and that it's an army that God has raised up specifically to advance his kingdom. And so they believe that this army that God is raising up is going to happen as people become submitted to apostles. Interesting, that it's not as people become submitted to Jesus or to God, but as people become submitted to apostles. Okay, they seek through this submission an unprecedented level of unity that will, they believe, transform society. In other words, they want the entirety of society to be under apostolic leadership. Now, what is their view then of apostolic unity? Or how do we find unity? Well, they're going to argue that the church is essentially fractured by denominations and church splits and things like this. And because of that, the church is impotent. It can't actually do its job. Now, their goal is to overcome this and bring unity to the church. And they would argue this from Ephesians 4, 11 through 13, which I'll go ahead and read now. Let me get this in. Okay. And he personally gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, the training of the saints in the work of the ministry to build up the body of Christ until we all reach unity in the faith and in knowledge of God's Son, growing into a mature man with the stature measured by Christ's fullness. Okay, so they're going to say this is about the unity. So what they're going to say is this, the unity of the faith. So they argue that this occurs when Christians in a given city unite under the leadership of apostles, and this leads to a transformation of their city. This would be, for example, something like The Call with Che An or Lou Engel. Okay, it would be an example of people coming under apostolic leadership. So they would also argue that interdenominational fasting and praying will end societal evils like abortion and homosexuality, and that this will also restore the nation to its Christian roots. And so they would state that it's not about pastors being the spiritual gatekeepers in the city, but it's about apostles. The apostles are really the spiritual gatekeepers of the city. And they argue that Christians have to submit to the leadership of local territorial apostles. And failure to submit is the reason that, quote, not a single community in the U.S. has seen significant social transformation. Now, first off, I'd like to just say this. These are some very negative comments against the church. This is basically bad-mouthing every church, every denomination, every branch of Christianity other than their own very small branch. Again, that's something we expect from cults. We expect cults to say that kind of bad-mouthing. They're doing it here. So it's interesting that they also discourage and disparage Christianity throughout the centuries, because that's false. That's a categorically false statement. Places in the U.S. have been transformed. Places in the U.S. have seen this when Christianity was operating as it should be. What we've seen is people walking away from Christianity, not walking away from apostolic leadership that's caused the downfall of these cities. And then they're going to point to some of their success stories, like Almolona, Guatemala, which is essentially now an NAR tourist attraction. So 20,000 indigenous people used to be in poverty, alcohol addiction, violence, ignorance, and witchcraft, occult activity, and idol worship. And they actually filmed their transformation in a movie called Transformations. It's one of four communities. And now, more than 90% have become born-again Christians. Crime has essentially ended, and they've grown amazing produce. And so they said that the key to this mass evangelism and salvation was the leadership of territorial apostles. No, it's taken off of Jesus. It's the leadership of territorial apostles. So they planted a megachurch in the city's central plaza, and they worked to establish a government of righteousness that essentially succeeded in pushing Satan's government out of the territory. And so they'll use these. No one would deny that they had success in terms of people getting saved. No, we wouldn't deny that. But the problem is who do they credit it to, and what are they trying to accomplish? So they also interpret the parable of the dragnet to the apostolic network, that essentially the dragnet is going to be the apostolic network that's going to gather in this huge catch of fish or sea salvations. But they'd also argue that even more powerful than this is another force, quote, on the horizon. And this is where all of these networks work together with all Christians. So people can still be in different denominations in this view, they just have to be submitted to a general apostle. This is why the NAR loves to host interdenominational events, because then you can be under the leadership of an apostle and still go to your church. But this is very much, and they also argue that the apostles are not universally accepted. And they say this is why we don't have unity. And this is essentially a Latter-day teaching. Quote, there shall never be any unity of faith until the ministry of the true apostle is recognized and obeyed as strictly in the last days as it was obeyed in the days of the apostle Paul. That's fascinating. So they're saying, well, we've got to go back to that type of apostleship. They put themselves on the same bar as the 12 apostles and Paul. And they're going to argue again that there's going to be disunity at first as these old wineskins take on this new wine. In other words, these old churches take on people that are under apostolic leadership. And so we need new wineskins. I would say new churches, churches reformed by the apostolic leadership. But here's an interesting point. They're not going for unified doctrine. In fact, they could really care less about unified doctrine unless it's specifically the doctrines they teach. And they'll partner with anybody. They'll partner with people who deny classically orthodox Christian doctrines, like Oneness Pentecostals, denial of the Trinity. Again, in NAR, doctrine's really not important. And here's a good quote from Bill Johnson, quote, for centuries, the people of God have gathered together around specific truths. Denominations and organizations have been formed to unite these groups of believers. Having common belief systems has helped to build unity within particular groups and define their purpose. But there is an inherent problem with this approach, says Bill Johnson. The unity of this nature is based on uniformity. When agreement in non-essential beliefs are considered necessary for fellowship, then division is natural and to be expected. While doctrine is vitally important, it is not a strong enough foundation to bear the weight of His glory that is about to be revealed through true unity. There are major changes in the wind right now. For the last several years, people have started to gather around fathers instead of doctrine. Apostles are the first and foremost fathers by nature. In the same way that a father and a mother are to bring stability to a home, so apostles and prophets are the stability of the church. Interesting. Interesting comment. Doctrine is not the thing that people are uniting around. It's personalities. It's people. It's people who give you a family feel to it. So let's talk about this unity that Bill Johnson's speaking about compared to Christian unity in Scripture. So what is Christian unity? Well, let's take a look at John 17, 20 through 23. I pray not only for these, but also for those who believe in me through their message. May they all be one as you, Father, are in me and I am in you. May they also be one in us, so the world may believe you sent me. I have given them glory, the glory you have given to me. May they be one as we are one. I am in them and you are in me. May they be made completely one, so that the world may know you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Okay? The unity is going to be a positive witness to the world. The unity is based on this oneness in Christ, which is interesting. One would argue that it's a unity in true born-again salvation. Nothing here is mentioned of apostles. Nothing here is mentioned of submission to apostles or submission to an authority. It's not present. Okay, let's take a look as well at Acts 2, 44 through 47. Now all the believers were together and held all things in common. They sold their possessions and property and distributed the proceeds to all as anyone had a need. Every day they devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple complex and broke bread from house to house. They ate their food with a joyful and humble attitude, praising God and having favor with the people. And every day the Lord added to them those who were being saved. So again, we're seeing a common bond of unity here, but we're not seeing a result of apostolic submission. And that's not what's causing this. It's they're being born again and they're being added to the church. And let's take a look at Ephesians 4, 3 through 6. Diligently keeping the unity of the Spirit with the peace that binds us. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope at your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and all. And What's interesting is, quote, these three verses contain statements that would have been widely confessed by the early church. In other words, the unity that's being talked about here is not adherence to doctrines. It's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. It's not one apostle. Apostle's nowhere in here. It's a doctrinal unity. And true Christian believers are known, at least in part, by their doctrine, by their beliefs. And NAR unity does not include a shared commitment to core Christian beliefs. Okay, let's take a look at Ephesians 4, 11 through 15. Okay, we read the first part. The idea of until we all reach unity in the faith, what the NAR says. But then it goes on to say this. Then we will no longer be children, tossed by the waves and blown about by every wind of teaching, by human cunning with cleverness and techniques of deceit. But speaking the truth in love, let us grow in every way into him who is the head, Christ. In other words, it's explicitly doctrinal. That's where this unity is. Not being blown this way and that way by every wind of teaching. So the NAR teachers are teaching a false doctrine. They're teaching a false unity. Their apostolic unity is essentially against Christ. They're teaching an antichrist doctrine when they teach their apostolic unity. This idea that you can believe whatever you want, and that's not what's important, that submission to apostles is. Clearly, Scripture, even the verses they're trying to quote, disagrees with them. But they do this often. Again, apostolic unity of the kind of the NAR is not promoted in Scripture. Rallying around certain leaders, actually, is the very source of division at the church in Corinth. 1 Corinthians 1, 3, 4. Or sorry, 1 Corinthians. For whenever someone says, I'm with Paul, and another, I'm with Apollos, are you not unspiritual people? In other words, rallying around people is actually the thing you shouldn't do. You shouldn't be getting into those situations, because then real division will happen. So not only that, but they're teaching against Scripture directly with this apostolic unity. Again, essential Christian doctrine is non-negotiable, and yet they perceive it to be so. They call it non-essential, but it's like, well, what's non-essential to you? The doctrine of the Trinity? Apostolic unity, again, requires a concession to teachings that are completely absent from the Bible. It trivializes core Christian beliefs while demanding the acceptance of doctrines with no Christian pedigree at all. In other words, you're having to essentially accept this pluralism, this ecumenical pluralism when you engage in NAR. Now, many Christian leaders today make it a virtual hallmark of their ministries to blast the evangelical church for its many failings. A lot of people do this. They say, oh, you're overemphasized classical doctrines. You make an idol out of Scripture. You know, your concern is to root Christian practice in biblically sound principles. It's like, wow. Speak with Satan much? Actually, the church could do with more knowledge of Scripture, not less. More knowledge of doctrine, not less. We could do with a lot more emphasis on obedience to the commands of Scripture, given the Great Commission is teach them to learn and obey everything I have commanded. And we absolutely have a resolute refusal to either accommodate to culture, advance a triumphalist agenda, or sensationalism, or anything else. So no, we are concerned with rooting Christian practice in biblically sound principles. So what you're hearing is an attack by Satan, promoted by these Christian leaders, to blast evangelicalism and promote some essentially syncretized Christian or satanic doctrine in Christianity. It's really actually quite disgusting. And some NAR leaders encourage the criticism of any church that falls outside of apostolic network and facilitate the dissolution of denominations. I mean, this is some serious stuff. NAR apostles and prophets determine the standards of unity and alienate any who disagree. And so right off the bat, when we're talking about apostolic unity, we have to recognize that this is a non-biblical principle. And the way they've set this up is actually basically arguing for something satanic. It's arguing for something anti-Christ. It's very disturbing. Now let's move into looking at the miracle working army and NAR teachings on miracles in specific. I'm just going to check and see if we have any questions. We don't at this point, but if you do, I might check and see. But again, let's now move into NAR teaching on miracles. So they predict or prophesy that there's going to be this end-time miracle-working army. They call this Joel's army, okay, from Joel 2. And that through apostles and prophets, the church is essentially going to be this massive, like, crazy miracle-working army. And that's how God's kingdom is going to be brought in. And they call this the manifest sons of God from Joel 2 and Romans 8:19. So again, we'll take a look at Romans 8:19. For the creation eagerly waits with anticipation for God's sons to be revealed. So this will be the revealed sons and the manifest sons of God. Okay. Now, what's the difference between the NAR understanding versus the conventional understanding of miracles? Well, they believe that under the leadership of apostles and prophets, the end times church is going to perform so many miracles that it's going to be beyond anything the world's ever seen, even during the time of Jesus. That the grandeur and frequency of these miracles is just going to be so much that the world cannot ignore it. And they argue that this is brought about by apostles and prophets revealing new truth. And when people accept this new truth, they can be activated to see miraculous gifts occur among them. And so the followers of these apostles and prophets are going to grow in miraculous gifting until they loose God's judgments on earth and become immortal. And so this is a fascinating thing. This is a fascinating teaching of the Revelation, essentially. It's a reinterpretation of the book of Revelation. So again, they believe that miracles performed by the end time church under apostles and prophets are going to be unprecedented. And they're going to say that the end times is actually the church's finest hour. And you're going to see the miracles of Acts. You're going to see the miracles of Exodus. You're going to see plagues are going to be multiplied. They're going to be global. They say this Micah 7:15. I will perform miracles for them as in the days of your Exodus from the land of Egypt. Okay. The parting of the Red Sea, they argue, will hardly be remembered as significant after the things done by the people at the end of the age. This type of a comment is actually quite disturbing to me because it's basically saying that the works of God that he did to save Israel are going to be hardly worth remembering as significant. I find that very difficult to believe. And they're going to argue that even Jesus himself, his miracles, will be trumped by the miracles of the end times. It's John 14:12 they use. Where Jesus says, I assure you, the one who believes in me will also do the works that I do. And he will do even greater works than these because I am going to the Father. So right off the bat, we have some heavy issues here. And I'm going to go ahead and read a quote from the book about what some of these are. So here are some of the greater works that NAR people say are going to be part of this. Healing of every patient with entire hospitals and mental institutions just by simply laying hands in the building. Diverting raging floods with a single word. Possessing authority over all natural laws like gravity, time, space, and mass. Time travel, ladies and gentlemen. Commanding mountains to literally be cast into the sea and having mountains obey them. To routinely multiply food and resources. To prophetically reveal simple natural cures for fatal diseases. To prophesy with a comprehensive knowledge of everything that happens before it does. And to participate in regular councils with angels. Now, some of these things are you know, okay, heal everyone in the hospital. I mean, that's good, at least. Giving authority over natural laws, though, that's kind of the realm of God. It's kind of God's prerogative to be sovereign over the universe. And you're having here, no, individual humans are sovereign over the universe? That's a little frightening. Multiplying food and resources to essentially dwarf Jesus' miracles, that's also a little off. But then you have having a comprehensive knowledge of everything before it occurs and participating in councils of angels. These are more problematic. This whole idea of angel interaction can be very problematic, especially because demons masquerade as angels. Now, miracles are going to contribute, they argue, to the great end time harvest where more than 1 billion people will convert to belief in Christ. And here's another good quote. Quote, news teams will follow apostles like national leaders, recording great miracles which will be shown with unabashed enthusiasm. Some of these individual broadcasts will result in more conversions than Christian networks have seen during their entire existence. Again, note, it's no longer about individual people going and sharing the gospel and discipling individual people. It's about these mass spectacles and then, quote, these mass salvations that occur being brought in and then more mass miracles. It's a very different understanding of discipleship than Scripture teaches. Miracles which exceed even the most spectacular biblical miracles will cause whole nations to acknowledge Jesus. Okay, and that's from Rick Joyner in The Harvest. So, again, they have a very interesting and different view on this stuff. They, again, believe that these miracles will be performed by those who receive the new truths from apostles and prophets. So, again, you got to understand the hook here. The hook is if you want spiritual power, if you want miraculous giftings, you just have to believe us. You have to believe what we teach. You have to believe the lies we teach about Scripture. You have to believe the lies that we teach that are against Scripture. If you do that, you'll have as much miracles as you want. I mean, there it is. And so how do you activate these miraculous gifts in the NAR? Well, they say the church has to be equipped by apostles and prophets. So one of the things you have to do is believe these new truths, these teachings and practices. This is where, by the way, all of the New Age syncretism stuff comes into play. They've taken all the New Age practices, tried to give them a Christian veneer, and they do this to say this is how you can activate spiritual gifts. Hammond says, quote, Saints will not automatically begin manifesting the supernatural works of Jesus by sitting in pews and doing business as usual, end quote. That's a disturbing comment. Sitting in pews and doing business as usual. What? Repenting? Reading your Bible? Praying? Listening to sermons and getting to know God better? Business as usual is being condemned? Sitting in pews and actually listening to a sermon is now being condemned? Praising God and worship in a church service is being condemned? Well, of course, they don't like denominational churches. They don't like church as it's been done for 2,000 years. They are reforming it in their own image, not God's image, their own image. Christians must, quote, walk on the water of new truth. In other words, take a leap of faith onto this new thing that a prophet has said, even though it has no position in Scripture whatsoever, and just walk on the water of new truth. I mean, people ask me sometimes, you know, Pastor Chris, why are you so harsh on the NAR? And I say, well, I'm so harsh on the NAR because they're encouraging me to engage in heresy without thinking. They're encouraging me to deride every other denomination, every other church group. They're encouraging me to engage in New Age rituals and practices that are satanic by definition. I mean, give me something good to go off of here. Everything they've added seems to actually be very negative. They also argue you have to have hands laid on you. Miraculous gifts can be transferred from these apostles and prophets by laying on of hands. Also, they argue that the fasting of food can include a reward of miraculous power. So if you engage in fast, you can even receive more spiritual power. And if you engage in 24/7 prayer, you can get even more miraculous power. So you're doing a lot of things, right? You have to fast and you gain more power. You have to receive the new teachings, you gain more power. 24/7 prayer, more power. More power, more power, more power, more power, more miracles, more miracles, more miracles. It's kind of exhausting. It's kind of religiosity. It's kind of works-based. It's kind of, you have to merit whatever spiritual gifts God gives you. In other words, the gifts aren't gifts. They're spiritual merits. They argue for things like soaking, where you have to experience greater intimacy with God by, quote, soaking in his presence. This is usually done through some form of hypnotic music. They activate miraculous gifts and spiritual experiences. These are mediated by dreams, visions, trances, out-of-body experiences, angelic visitations, or being transported in the spirit. And again, some of this stuff can sound fairly dangerous. And they argue also that speaking in tongues is the key to activating other miraculous gifts. Now, there's a second piece to this, though. That is this whole end times judgments being loosed. So they believe that the church is going to proceed until they've conquered sickness and cleansed the earth of evil. And this is going to lead to the manifestation of individual sons of God, patterned after the original son of God, Jesus. Hammond says, quote, Jesus was not to be one of a kind, but the firstborn among many like him, end quote. Again, that's dangerous. In fact, actually, that's satanic. That's heretical. Jesus is one of a kind. Even in our being conformed to the image of Christ, Jesus is still one of a kind. To say that he's not one of a kind is heresy. It's satanic heresy. It's essentially making out Jesus to be less than he was. But this is what these people proclaim. It's very scary stuff. They believe we'll attain divine health and live 1,000 years. It's a latter rain teaching. Now, again, as a dispensationalist, I do believe that once we're resurrected, we will live forever. I do believe in the millennial kingdom, things are going to be different. I don't believe that's going to happen during the church age, though. They also argue that some will become immortal. And again, Hammond uses loose and ambiguous language with this, but they'll do this by continuing to receive new truth received by apostles and prophets. That is very Gnostic. New knowledge, new information gives you immortality. That's Gnosticism. And I'd now like to read another quote. Let's see here. Okay, here it is. Okay, again, gaining more and more miraculous power until they defeat death. Hammond writes, quote, they are now being equipped with the revelation and powerful authority to go against the most formidable fortress and wall that Satan has ever built. Jesus paid the price for the redemption of our bodies. Note that heresy. The redemption of our bodies. Okay? And took the keys of the death from the devil, taking them to heaven when he rose. Jesus already provided everything for the full redemption of our spirit, soul, and body. Well, that's better at least. But the fact they singled it out there earlier is a little odd. Yet there's no church history account of even one member of the body of Christ being able to appropriate Christ's victory over death. That's a horrific comment right there. No, we have victory over death. He says, all have been taken out by the agent of death. Satan is determined that none will ever leave without dying, but Jesus has other plans. This is disturbing. This is disturbing. This type of interpretation is very disturbing. No, we have victory because death's sting has been taken away. So even though we go through it, its actual penalty is gone. The restorational army will not only continue until all truth is restored, but it will appropriate the last truth that will enable them to overcome the last enemy. Jesus actually defeats the last enemy, which is death, interestingly enough. So again, you get these quotes that just, man, they get so far off of Christianity. It's kind of scary. And they argue that Christians will lose the judgments of God in Revelation. Now let's take a look at a biblical analysis of this NA or miracle working army. So what are the teachings under consideration here? Well, first is that under the leadership of apostles and prophets, the end time church will perform miracles in unprecedented in terms of grandeur and frequency. We've got to deal with that issue. Second, that new truths revealed by contemporary apostles and prophets are the keys to activating miraculous spiritual gifts among individuals. It's the second issue. And the third is that followers of apostles and prophets will grow in miraculous gifting until they lose God's judgments on earth and become immortal. That's another one. So let's deal with unprecedented miracles first. So the NAR again teaches of the rise of the glorious end times church under the leadership of apostles and prophets with miraculous power. And this depends on the interpretation of John 14:12, doing greater things, or the greater works verse. Now, D.A. Carson, interestingly enough, says miracles can't be excluded from the promise, and there will be miracles. Katzenberger, however, doubts that they're included. So we already have some even evangelical disagreement on whether miracles would be included in that. If it is about miracles, then the need for present-day prophets and apostles, though, apostles and prophets, goes away. Why? Because, again, Jesus is simply making this available to all believers. So if it is about miracles, then the believers will just be able to do this. It's not attached to prophets and apostles in that verse. But what are these greater works? Is it to influence more people? Well, one argument would be that these greater works are the enlargement of Jesus' works and a fuller understanding of them. That Jesus' words and deeds were veiled during his time on earth, and thus his words and deeds became greater in the wake of his glorification. But either way, it can't mean the grandeur of miracles performed by Jesus' followers. Why? What could outstrip the works and miracles of Jesus? Like, literally. You're talking about the resurrection of the Son of God and the defeat of death and the defeat of sin. Nothing is going to dwarf that. You're talking about miracles like the salvation of the human race in terms of individuals. People aren't doing that. God is doing that. So you have some serious problems when talking about these greater works issue. Okay? Nothing says that these greater works are end times restricted, by the way. And greater cannot necessarily be interpreted as frequency. So you have a problem in their hermeneutics of that verse right off the bat. Now, in terms of the activation, gifts are activated by new truths revealed in present-day apostles and prophets. In contrast, though, Paul wrote about gifts as gifts, not powers that can be activated or acquired. They're distributed by the Holy Spirit to individuals as he decides alone. That's 1 Corinthians 12:11. Let's read that now. But one and the same Spirit is active in all these, distributing to each person as he wills. It's not through new revealed truths. NAR teaches that anyone can have all of them, yet it seems that there's a distribution. Assemblies of God, oddly enough, officially is against this idea. They're a Pentecostal, common Pentecostal denomination. They're against the idea that spiritual gifts can be imparted through laying on hands and prophecy. They argue that trying to learn to prophesy is very questionable because it seems to place prophecy under human control. And again, the NAR teachings actually resemble New Age. In the New Age, everyone's born with supernatural powers that they can activate or awaken or unlock by engaging in New Age practices. Now, one might say, well, the laying on of hands was done by apostles of Christ. They played a key role. True, because they were the ones initially given charge to start the church. It makes sense that they were going for unity under them, okay, in terms of receiving the Spirit. But these specific types of fasts and prayers, that's novelty to NAR. And this specifically that these are needed for end times purposes, that's novel. That's new. That's not in the Bible. IHOP has their global bridegroom fast, which they argue was instituted directly by Jesus as a practice to continue to his second coming. They even teach, again, listen to this, that there's new revelation from Jesus only to them, only to a certain class or group of Christians that's outside of the Bible. This is interesting. Quote, in January 2022, the word of the Lord came saying, quote, I am raising up a global bridegroom fast. Ask me to release 100 million believers worldwide to come before me in one accord for 3 days each month until I return, period, end quote. Man, that's interesting. Why is that not in the Bible if we all have to listen to this, if we all have to obey this, if Jesus really said it? And here's the problem. Guys, two things are true. Either Jesus really said that or he didn't. I emphatically deny Jesus did not say that. I do not believe he said that. They're arguing this is like a new revelation for the church. This is supposed to be a church-wide thing. And they're saying Jesus is giving them all the special information. That's what the cults say, guys. That's what Mormons say. That's what Jehovah's Witnesses say. They say they get all the special revelation. And they're doing the same thing. Now, if Jesus isn't saying it, then who is? A demon or Satan? So either they're massively deceived or they're lying. I mean, this is why making claims like this is so not good. Because the second you start making claims like this, you're putting yourself in a category where you could be judged as being satanic very quickly. Now, they had the same thing with these 24/7 prayer rooms. They're not optional. According to Bickle, Jesus requires day and night prayer for the full release of justice in church and society. Let's take a look at Luke 18, 7 through 8. Will God not grant justice to elect who cry out to him day and night? And that's the verse. It's like, pull one verse out. Will he delay to help them? I tell you that he will swiftly grant them justice. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, we find faith on earth. They just use these verses out of context to justify all this stuff. They neglect sound hermeneutics. And what about the comments about loosing judgments and becoming immortal? So some teach that, again, the church is going to grow and the followers are going to grow in miraculous gifting until they can overcome sickness, death, and execute God's judgments depicted in Revelation. But this is a faulty interpretation of Romans 8, 19 through 23. Let's read it again. For creation eagerly awaits with anticipation for God's sons to be revealed. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in the hope that the creation itself will also be set free from the bondage of corruption into the glorious freedom of God's children. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together with labor pains until now. And not only that, but we ourselves, who have the Spirit as the first fruits, we also groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for our adoption, the redemption of our bodies. In other words, we're in the same position. We're not heralding this. The redemption of bodies isn't piecemeal. It's all at once instantaneously. It's accomplished by Jesus Christ. Again, 1 Corinthians 15, 52. In a moment, in the blink of the eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible and will be changed. It's one time. Philippians 3, 20 through 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will transform the body. Not these truths, not miracles. He will do it. From our humble condition into likeness of his glorious body, by the power that enables him to subject everything to himself. They're just teaching false doctrine. Hammond argues the church, by the way, is a type of corporate Christ. But the problem there is the church doesn't become Christ. That's just a false teaching. We are partakers of the divine nature, according to 2 Peter 1:4, but that's related to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to become holy, not attain deity. That end times Christians will lose God's judgments also can't be supported by Scripture. Okay? Again, they argue that judgments will be executed under Christ's physically present leadership and direction after he returns. Bickle's going to believe that Christians will lose judgments on unbelievers through their prayers prior to Christ's return and prior to their glorification and complete sanctification. But that's fraught with abuse. Could you imagine Christians being given that type of power universally and just, oh yeah, just go ahead and do this and there's still sin present? Oh my goodness, that'd be horrible. So no, these things are clearly false. So what's the conclusion here? Again, with regard to this stuff, it's just a lot of bad teaching. It's trying to go beyond Scripture, trying to gain sensationalism, trying to build a following, trying to build money, trying to build politics, trying to muster up all the spiritual hype, all just to gain some power, just to be famous. I don't know why they do it half the time. I mean, it's, you know, one could argue many different things. One could argue they like the feeling of it, they like to see it, they like to make their own thing. It could be a deception of some kind. I mean, who knows? But they teach a lot of very unbiblical things. And so I'd like to kind of conclude with just some final thoughts on NAR as a whole, now that we've kind of go through it. I would argue this movement must be resisted. It's extremist. We should not associate with anything to do with NAR or fund or support it. If they have a giant big prayer meeting, we need to not attend. We cannot continue to feed the beast that is NAR. Again, it's less dangerous to challenge their authority rather than to claim to have the authority that they claim to have. And so I think we have to challenge their authority. I think they have to be resisted. And I think that we have to have nothing to do with them. And when people who are engaging in NAR behavior, this should be something we put in our church bylaws, honestly, in our churches, is that we do not associate with NAR or NAR-affiliated ministries and groups. They hold way too many extra-biblical stuff. Arguably, some of the things they do can be called satanic. For example, their interaction with the New Age movement. That's satanic. So it's dangerous. This movement is dangerous. It's very seductive. It grabs people in by the lure of all of these miracles and power and salvations. And it just grabs people, hooks them and lures them in. And they're trapped in there and they can't get out. It's got some very serious cult-like issues going on with it as well. And it's just dangerous overall. And so I hope you've enjoyed these talks that we've done in the recent times on the NAR, exposing what they actually believe, exposing who they are, and why they should be resisted and rejected wholesale. And with that, I'll go ahead and take any questions. We'll see if there's any questions in the thing here. I'm not seeing any. But yeah, that's the comments about NAR. I'll go ahead and open a live stream here, and we can carry on the conversation here in just a moment. Give me 1 second. I'll post that in the chat here. All right, let's get the live stream going here. Invite, copy invite link. Perfect. All right, here is the link. It's right there. I'll give people just a minute to kind of join in, and I'll go ahead and sign off. All right, so thank you all so much for joining us here at Spirit of Truth Church for this final talk on the New Apostolic Reformation, where we covered apostolic unity, NAR miracles, and a final conclusion. Again, thank you so much for joining us, and I hope you have a wonderful night.